for our time of studying God's Word and gratefully to chapter 19. And I say that because it's time for some praise of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19. It's time for those hallelujahs to start to be sung. Because in the timeline, as we've gone through it and seen it, Jesus is about to set up His glorious and eternal kingdom. I've had the privilege over the last few months to do something. Think about this. We've had the privilege to do something prophetically that those of us who are saved will never be able to do physically or historically. And that is to pass through all the fascinating furies of the judgment of God yet to come. We've been able to travel, as it were, through a little bit of a scene into the future and be able to see those things without actually going through them, through the day of the Lord. You remember it all started with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was worthy, took from the Lord Himself, God Himself, the scroll, the title deed to the universe, and He began to take it back from the usurper Satan and to establish His rightful place as the one to reign forever and ever. One by one, those seals were broken, unleashing seven phases of judgment that led to seven trumpets pealing out their doom, followed by seven angels in rapid succession pouring out seven bowls of wrath, just covering the world with those last plagues. All through those 7 years of tribulation, of seals and trumpets and bowls, the gospel of grace and redemption will be preached by men and by an angel. Many will believe and be saved. The nation of Israel will experience a mass conversion. People from every tribe and tongue and nation and people will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them will be slaughtered as martyrs to the Antichrist reign for refusing to take the mark. And through it all, we've seen the judgment of God and the salvation of God. And we get down to chapter 19 finally, and we have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 11, He comes down. But before the greatest of all moments in history, before the moment when all of redemptive history reaches its high point, we're taken in these first 10 verses into heaven. This is the last of the seven visions of heaven in the book of the Revelation. And we hear these peals of praise and hallelujahs of celestial joy. And so tonight I'd like to call this message the hallelujahs of heaven and give you some of the reasons why we would find that rejoicing in heaven. When you come to chapter 19, after everything has been done, as we see, we find out that heaven is again in a time of praise. It started that way in chapter 4. It started that way in chapter 5. We saw it from those who were slain under the altar, the martyrs of the tribulation. We saw it in several places. And heaven is filled with praise. And we're going to find in this chapter four times, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6, that it is stated, Hallelujah. And I want to add, that's the first time. Here we are. We're three chapters from the end of the Bible. And it's the first time that that word is used in the New Testament. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I want you to hang on to that thought because we're going to come back to that. It's almost as if there's been a pause in heaven. Well, the last time we were together in chapter 17 and 18, we saw that Babylon, religious Babylon, and political, economic, commercial Babylon are going to be destroyed. And we see the kings and the rulers of the world, and they're crying out, Alas, alas, for Babylon the great city is now destroyed. Woe to it. We've heard the merchants and the businessmen who made their fortune in the materialistic madness, and they're full of tears and grief over the collapse of the system of business. And then we hear those who distribute and transport the goods all over the world crying bitterly, casting dirt on their heads, saying the same thing. And there's crying going on the earth. And in heaven, there's not crying going on. No one in heaven is saying, Alas, alas, Babylon the Great. No, there's rejoicing in heaven. Heaven is bursting out in praise and in hallelujahs. We might think it's strange. And some might even go so far to call it loveless or insensitive, uncaring, to rejoice over this unbelievable eternal calamity. But it's not. The people during the tribulation have had the greatest opportunity, I believe, of any people who ever lived. They have heard the gospel. They have had enough judgment to awaken anyone. Heard enough gospel preaching from the 144,000, from the two witnesses, from an angel in heaven, anybody willing to believe, willing to hear, willing to understand has had plenty of opportunity to hear and to believe and to repent. But those that didn't are now hardened into absolute, irreversible unbelief, hardened into the hatred of Almighty God. Heaven's joy in chapter 19 is not about the condemnation of sinners, but because the righteous glory of Jesus Christ will finally be seen and loved and restored in the world. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so it's not rejoicing over eternal condemnation, but it is rejoicing over the coming righteous glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God will be properly honored, because Jesus Christ will be rightly exalted, because the earth will be filled, as it should be, with righteousness and wisdom and truth for all the ages, and certainly during the time of the seven-year tribulation. God's people have been faithfully proclaiming the truth, warning unbelievers of judgment to come, condemning their sin, extolling forgiveness and God's grace, and the world has ignored them and hated them, and during the tribulation, martyred them. And finally, God says, that's all. That's enough. No more. At last, the promised vindication of God's righteous servants comes. Even Jesus promised it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of ravening wolves. You need to be wise as serpents, be harmless as doves. Beware of men, because the time will come they'll deliver you up to the courts and synagogues, and they'll scourge you, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And Jesus went on and said a few other things, and he said, now don't forget this, remember this. A disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher and the slave as his master. What does that mean? It means if they kill the teacher, and they did, then they'll try to kill the student. If they hated the master, they'll hate his servant. But now it's time in Revelation 19 for the master to return. So shouts of joy should be expected. History is finally going to reach its culmination. History will finally fall into line with what God's prophets and the saints and apostles and evangelists and pastors have always believed and proclaimed, and what heaven has always longed for. And heaven is rightly jubilant. It should be thrilled. They should be praising. They should be singing hallelujahs. Heavenly beings have been rejoicing all along during the tribulation at every single prospect of Christ's return, every anticipation of an established kingdom, every single announcement that the King is coming. And so here we come to chapter 19, and John sees it now for the seventh and the final time. So as we go through these 10 verses, I want to show you 5 reasons for heaven's joy for tonight, 1 for next Sunday, the Lord willing, because it's so complete in and of itself. Let's read it. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Reasons why heaven's hallelujahs are breaking forth in this time. But before we look at those reasons, would you look at just 3 words in the verse 1 of this chapter? They are after these things. I showed you all through the book consistently, and I want to point that out again. That's a little key, a little time key. After the vision of the destruction of Babylon, which I believe comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, the city is destroyed first. The people stand back at a distance and see it. The world follows in that destruction. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know how much time is in there. It says after these things. You say, Pastor, how much time is that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. If God wanted us to know, He'd have told us. He didn't reveal it. It would be foolish for me to speculate. So I don't know how much time it is. But there is around this time a short pause. And so I wanted to point that out just to make sure that we saw it. Now let me give you these reasons, and I want to go through them tonight. Reason number one, why is heaven rejoicing? Number one, because salvation has come. Full salvation has come. After these things, he says, I heard, as it were, a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now why were they saying Hallelujah? Because salvation and glory and power to our God. You see it? They were saying Hallelujah because it was salvation time. The hour, the moment of complete salvation had arrived. John says, I heard, as it were, a loud voice, like a loud voice, the composite voices of a great multitude. Who is it? Doesn't say in the text specifically. I think the best understanding is that it's probably an angelic host. And my reason for that is because the saints, the servants of God, are enjoined to join us in verse 5, and they do in verse 6, 7, and 8. So since they're not included so far, it seems to me that it's best to see this as most likely an angelic group of people. And this is what they say. Hallelujah. You know, Hallelujah appears only here in this chapter in the New Testament, nowhere else, four times right here in this chapter. It's first used in the Old Testament in the 104th Psalm. And I want you to watch this because God has done something very good, very nice around this word, Hallelujah. Psalm 104, verse 35, the first time in the Old Testament that the word is used. It's a transliterated Hebrew term, Hallelujah, J-A-H. It's a shortened term of Jehovah, Yahweh, and so it literally means praise Jehovah, praise God, praise the Lord. That's what the saying means, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so I wanted to share that verse with you, Psalm 104, verse 35, and I want you to listen to what this verse says. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Now listen to this. And let the wicked be no more. Hallelujah. The first time in the Bible. And what are they saying hallelujah about? Judgment. That's the way that it's used in Psalm 104, verse 35. The first time it's ever used in the Old Testament, it's a hallelujah for judgment. The first time it's used in the New Testament, it's a hallelujah for judgment. It's almost like that word got reserved for that. We don't use it that way anymore. Even people who don't know the Lord will sometimes say hallelujah. They know it's supposed to be some sort of exuberant expression of success. And so if they pass a class, they'll come out, you know, hallelujah, I passed my biology exam. Kind of not the biblical use of the word. In the biblical use of the word, it's around judgment. The word actually means praise the Lord. And it's a transliteration of those Hebrew words. You know, it's used through the book of Psalms about 24 times. It begins, the word hallelujah, begins and ends 15 of the Psalms. Particularly two sections of the book of Psalms that we call the Hallel from hallelujah. And those are Psalm 104 to Psalm 109 and Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And they are hallelujahs in those Hallel Psalms, primarily celebrating Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and God's judgment of Egypt for trying to follow them and keep them in bondage. Now don't miss this. This is beautiful. In the Old Testament, the word is used to celebrate God's salvation of His people and the destruction of His people's enemies. In the New Testament, it's used to express God's saving deliverance of His people and the destruction of the ungodly across the face of the world. It's a word connected to judgment of the ungodly and the salvation of God's people. So when we say hallelujah, it has a very rich and a very specific meaning. And he says, hallelujah, why? Because salvation is about to be completely, finally accomplished. Believers have always anticipated it. Paul said, for now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. What did he mean by that? Well, he didn't mean your present soul salvation. He meant your ultimate final deliverance from all that sin has done. That's what he was talking about, a fallen world and oppressing wicked people. And so he says, here it is, finally come, and with it glory and power. God's glory has been put on display. God's power, His majesty is now seen in the whole world. God displays His might and His glory in a saving deliverance and the destruction of the ungodly. That's the specific expression of the word hallelujah. Sort of reminds me of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. Everything that is in the heavens and on earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee. Thou dost rule over all. In thy hand there is power and might. It lieth in thy hand to make great and to strengthen. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. You see, here the glory and the strength of God is put on display as he comes to save his people. And then there's a second reason for the hallelujahs of heaven. Notice with me secondly tonight. First, salvation has come. Second, because justice has been served. Look at verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. He's judged that great harlot that corrupted the earth with her fornication and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. It's the joy of righteousness. You know, some of you are in a certain task in what you do for your work. Even if you volunteer, you pray for, you work for, and you fight for righteousness and justice in the world, you can really appreciate this. Because we live in a society where we're constantly disturbed and distressed about injustice, unrighteousness. Saints throughout history have been distressed and disturbed, and they've pleaded with God for a righteous world, for a righteous society. And here it finally comes. No wonder heaven is exuberant over the reality of God's justice reigning in all the world. God's people have always hoped for this day, and that's announced here in this chapter. I think about Isaiah talking about the coming of the Messiah in great anticipation, and he said his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There'll be no end of the increase of his government or his peace upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And if you doubt that it can be done, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is what will perform this. The prophet Isaiah anticipated a righteous kingdom ruled by the Messiah. Jeremiah had the same anticipation in Jeremiah chapter 3. Early on in the chapter, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declareth the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, who will reign as king and do wisely in justice and righteousness in the land. Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a leader, a president, a king, whatever his title, who did only what was righteous? Wouldn't that be great? God's people resonate with that. We appreciate that. We will have such a king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's going to rule and reign. I don't know about you, but I weary of this unrighteous world. We would battle it all the time, don't we? Godly people love righteousness where justice is served. We who are God's people, we hate sin because it mocks God. We love justice because it exalts God. We hate unrighteousness. We love righteousness. We long for a world of justice and a world of rightness. And that world, beloved, the Bible says, is coming. Go down to verse 15 in this chapter. I want you to see it. Revelation 19, 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Watch it now. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. What does that mean? It's already been stated back in chapter 2. Remember that? Back in chapter 12 again. It means immediate, unrelenting justice will fall under his reign. He comes first to judge Babylon. And then there's a positive side of this as well. It says he's avenged the blood of his bondservants at her hands. God promised that he would do that. If you go back to chapter 18, verse 24, that whole system was filled with the blood of prophets and saints who'd been slain on the earth. And God's going to bring vengeance on the system that took the lifeblood of his own people. If you want to really read more about that, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a very powerful chapter. It's the one that Jonathan Edwards preached from, the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One little, phrase from that chapter, their foot shall slide in due time, I believe. And it's just an entire litany of what we're talking about that. The point of all that is to say it's just just, isn't it? That those who cause the moral ruin of the world should themselves be destroyed. That those who took the life of God's saints should themselves have their lives taken. It's no wonder heaven's rejoicing. Full salvation has come. Justice is being served. Number three, heaven rejoices because rebellion has ended. And I'm just drawing this out of verse 3 a little bit. It says, a second time, they said, Alleluia, now don't miss this, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now that's confusing if you think in chapters. But if you don't think in chapters and you remember that the book of the Revelation was simply written as one long letter, then it immediately points you back to chapter 17 and 18 to Babylon, religious and commercial Babylon. That's whose smoke is ascending. That's what he's talking about. And he says the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. Now, why does he go out of his way to say that for us? I mean, is he saying that there'll never be any ashes, that it'll never burn up, there's eternal smoke billowing out of there? That's not the idea. The idea is that the result is forever. The rebellion has ended. There'll be one brief rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign. And we'll know about that. But after that, sinful man will never again control the world. You know, there's another implication here, too. In a secondary sense, all the people who perish in the destruction of Babylon, burned in the conflagration of that city, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Matthew 9 says, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So it's all over. Persecution is over. False religious systems are over. Materialism is gone. It'll never exist again. Evolutionary science, over. Injustice, unrighteousness, all finished. Never again. Man has rebelled since the Garden of Eden, concocted wild and outlandish sinful schemes, false religions, elaborate ways of alternate worship, persecuting the saints since Cain killed Abel. And now it's all over. All the rebellion will be ended. This is what saints have waited and waited and waited for. How many times have you read through the book of Psalms and you hear the cry of the psalmist asking God, how can you be righteous and just? How long do we have to wait? How long do we have to endure injustice and unrighteousness? How long will you let those who are wicked get away with their wickedness? Rebellion will be ended. One last point tonight. The fourth reason for this hallelujah from heaven. Because God is in control. Boy, I like that. Because God is in control. Look at verse 4. It says, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, they fall down. They worship God who's seated on the throne. And they say, Amen, Alleluia. A voice comes out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear both small and great. In verse 6, there's a voice of a great multitude, many waters, mighty thunderings. And here's what they say, Alleluia. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent, what does he do? He reigneth. He reigns. God is in control. Praise always belonged to God, even when most people denied it to him. Now in agreement with this vast number of angelic beings, hallelujahs begin to peal forth from other heavenly residents. In verse 4, the 24 elders who were, you remember, they were best understood to represent the church in some way. It's a difficult interpretation. I'm not going to go through all that again. And they join in to this and they say, Amen. Hallelujah. What does that mean? Well, amen simply means, so be it. Let it happen. Let it be as you've said. It's affirmation. It's agreement. And so the volume of praise swells. Lord, let this be. Hallelujah. And then verse 5, a voice comes from the throne. Now listen, you can read pages and pages and pages and pages speculating who that voice is. But I'll let you in on a real simple secret. We don't know. The Word doesn't say. We don't know who it is. But the voice says, give praise to our God, you who are His servants, His bondservants. You fear Him, both small and great. By the way, give praise is a present imperative. It means you keep on praising. And who are His bondservants? Well, if you read the New Testament, Paul, a bondservant. Peter, a bondservant. James, a bondservant. Jude, a bondservant. Who are the bondservants? God's people. Those of us who are believers. All the believers in heaven, the church, those saved during the time of the tribulation. If you reverence and you worship the Lord, and He says, both small and great, think about what that encompasses. From every single intellectual ability, all the social strata, all the levels of spiritual progress, any kind of distinction or rank of all kinds, it's completely transcended right here. Everybody, no matter who you are in heaven, praise the Lord. And so you have the angels. You have 24 elders. You have four living creatures. And now the great multitude of His people. And they come together and they form a great multitude. And they sing with a power born out of the experience firsthand of seeing their great God. And it's like a million Niagaras. And the sound just deafens John. Right? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Omnipotent, reigneth. He's in control. He's in charge. He's risen to the fullness of sovereign control. By the way, if you really want to get technical about it, hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It's another clear reference to the Hallel that I referred to earlier. Takes you right back to Psalm 113 to 118 again. And did you know that the book of Psalms, the last five of those, Psalm 146 through 150, are five Hallels as well? And if you were to take the time tonight and look at Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, do you know how they all begin? With the same three words. Praise the Lord. That's it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And you know what those last five Psalms are about? They're about God's sovereignty. They're about God's being in control. They're about God being the one who is in the seat of the universe. About God as the sovereign ruler, His eternal fellowship with all of the redeemed. Heaven is rejoicing because the kingdom is here. The kingdom has come. Salvation is complete. Righteousness is in the earth. Rebellion is ended. And God is in control. There's one more. I want to save it for next time. It's full in itself. I'll give you a hint. Verse 7. Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him because the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's a tremendous event and concept all of its own. Let me conclude this message with a point of application. Look over with me, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians. I've referenced this passage several times in this study because it's a close parallel, but I want you to see it tonight because it's written to believers. And I'm preaching, I think, predominantly tonight by your own testimony to believers. 2 Thessalonians, let me just read this to you and we'll close. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, meaning it's fitting, it's proper, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. And he says, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. Now look at this, for your patience. That word doesn't mean not honking the horn at a red light when somebody doesn't go and it turns green. It means their endurance under difficulty. It means their durableness, their staying at it, your patience. And faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It's a righteous thing with God. Verse 6, do you see it? To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, to you who are troubled, He's going to recompense rest with us. And here's when. When Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on them that don't know God and that don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says in this passage, I'm just so thankful to God for your endurance, for your perseverance in difficulty, And Paul says, I speak proudly of you, what you've been through and how faithful you've been. He says it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll find yourself worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. He says, after all, it's just for God to give affliction to those who afflict you. And He will. We've seen it in Revelation 19 tonight. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And He will. We've seen it in Revelation 19. Do you know there's going to come a day when God is going to afflict those who afflict His people, and He's going to comfort His people who have been afflicted by those afflictors? That day is coming. God is going to repay the ungodly, and He is going to give relief to His people. Do you know when that day is? It is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. It's in that day that He'll deal out the retribution to those who deserve it. It's in that day that He'll give final rest to those who long for it. So what's He saying? Hang in there. Don't give up. Be faithful. Endure. If you suffer, know this, that in your suffering there is also a day coming when the people who make you suffer will suffer themselves. That those who hate God and hate Christ and hate His people will receive His vengeance. And it's the day He'll be glorified in His people and He'll set up His kingdom. Be faithful. Live a life that's worthy. Lift up the name of Jesus and bring Him glory until He comes. And that's the injunction to us. That's the admonition. That's the application. Because you see, I believe most believers won't be around when Jesus returns. I'm talking about the rapture. We're talking about the second coming here. There's a difference, right? Most believers who live through human history won't be on the earth at that time. They've died. I mean, we may be here when the Lord comes to take His bride. That'd be great. But we may be dead. But He says we all live in the light of His coming. And He says we're all to live with hope no matter how difficult it gets. No matter how unrighteous this culture becomes. No matter how the ungodly persecute you. No matter how misunderstood and misrepresented you may be as a believer. Doesn't matter. There's coming a day when God is going to make everything right. And I long for that time. Do you? Let's bow together. Father, we thank You and we praise You for letting us peer into heaven itself one more time in this book. And Father, as we close our study tonight, we are reminded that You have called us to be faithful, to persevere and endure. Certainly, Father, there are times